Observations concerning faith in Hebrews, lecture 69. Only a couple more to go. Hebrews 13, verse 9, if you'd like to turn there. It is written, "It is well for the heart to be strengthened by the gift of God's kindness, not by regulations about foods, which have not benefited those who observe them." We're going to be on this subject for a little while, but in my introduction of lecture 68 of this series, it was noted that a series of successive crises caused fundamental alterations in Christian doctrine and perspective. And I'm quoting this from Keith Akers' The Lost Religion of Jesus, Simple Living and Nonviolence in Early Christianity, published in 2000. Because people don't realise that early Christianity, in the first few decades of the church, if I have to use that expression, I'm forced to do so, it went through a series of crises. No doubt about that. It wasn't just a collective happy birthday party. It had nothing like that. They went through severe crises, one after the other after the other. And Christ's disciples were confronted by intense arguments and discord within the messianic synagogues, which were intended by the Dark Lord to both stifle and contaminate, if not entirely destroy, the work of God Yehovah, which his spirit, the Ruach, had impregnated with divine truth. We have found in our 40-year ministry, 40-plus years now, that Satan will use any and all means to try and bring this to nothing. Thank God we are at a point now where thousands and thousands have learned about the Shabbat. Something like 7,000 have actually accessed lecture I gave on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. Thousands have learned for the first time about the new covenant as being new, not renewed. And we're getting now something like 50 new people a day. And this is exciting ever since the podcast began. There are some exceptions, like one day there might only be 10 new people. But it's never under that. This is rather interesting. So anywhere between 30, 40, 50 people. But 50 people seems to be the number these days. And we need to continue to pray that God will lead us into a deeper cognizance of his divine will in what he wants in those podcasts. And in the posts that Dennis has been doing remarkably so with Global Outreach, the Global Watch. People are going to that and they're finding out what is really behind the world scene, the activities that are going on in today's world. And there's a lot of interest in that. There are, 700, in some cases, 700, 800 people that have gone to those. I'm excited by what's happening. But there's more to occur. And as we grow, as we develop, we'll be finding that that we need to go to places like Spotify and others where our podcasts can be heard by multiple millions. We need to grow with the advances of this work. We just need to. But make no mistake, Satan has tried to destroy this work vociferously over the years, even using...
And he will continue.
Absolutely.
Because you're a threat. And the world's in such a mess, people are wanting answers.
People want answers. They want to know. And, look, the pressure sometimes gets to us, but overall, the prayers of the saints keep us afloat.
And you have to remember too that messianics are stuck in the middle of
a war where they're not accepted by either side, the Christians, the fundamental Christians, even some of the evangelical Christians as well, and on the other side, the Jews. So hated by both. And Christianity, as you found, don't like what is taught. They don't want universal salvation. That means too many people are going to flit off with the world. They don't understand.
No,
it's liberating. Understand. It's so liberating.
Well, they've lost the idea. They've lost the doctrine of God's election. The Christians know nothing about it. God has God's sovereign right to choose who he will.
Yeah.
I mean, Paul tells us our sins were forgiven, not when we accepted Yeshua, but before Yeshua became a human being. He says back in eternity, he died, he was crucified, he was sacrificed in eternity.
Yeah.
Oh, that means that God knew in advance. Yes. And it brings in the plan of God. We don't understand the plan of God until we understand grace.
And get over this fight between good and evil.
Oh, totally. Moving on. Satan has worked feverishly from the very beginning to prevent God's truth, the right knowledge of the true, authentic gospel, to reach and penetrate into the heart, the open hearts of humankind. This series of vile, satanic, spiritual attacks from within the various ecclesias, as well as the concentrated physical persecution originating from the Sanhedrin itself, initially overwhelmed the rapidly growing Yeshua movement, creating monumental division between sincere believers, causing splits and feuds and untold doctrinal disputes between elders, family members, and their extended households. Satan had a field day, as it were, because he was able to accentuate the respective doctrinal differences that existed between the disciples who had been called out from their distinctive sectarian divisions to participate in the messianic movement. People forget that they all came from different groups into the messianic movement. That Yeshua was the central fact that brought people from those divisions into the messianic movement. And scholars have assessed that there existed over 21 such sects of a very colourful Judaism during the later Second Temple period. Not much different today. Churchianity has failed. And today we've got over 50,000 bickering denominations and sects and cults all claiming to be the true Church of God. Give me a break. They can't all be authentic. They can't all be right if they're arguing and squabbling amongst themselves. But people that come here, we've got to take into account their background, who they were, what their allegiance had been, so that we can properly serve their interests. In fact, so well did the devil and his licentious and lascivious henchmen, angels of light, succeed in his purpose-driven negative activity, that today, 2,000 years later, the number of occupants of modern church pews are rapidly shrinking, and those who would be faithfully steadfast and remain are decidedly not being appropriately fed by a faltering, failing teaching ministry. When I was with FEBC as a token Jew, I'd go around to the various churches teaching. I was amazed that it was the Baptists, the old-style Baptists, I might add, the people over the age of 40 or 45 or 50, who could recite scriptures, who knew what I was talking about, who were really interested in another understanding of the Word of God in the sense of an amplification of that truth from the Jewish perspective. I had a lot of time for the Baptists. I was invited back to churches by the pastors because they said, look, we need this knowledge. I got to say, sometimes it was a bit rough. Some people got up and challenged me in the middle of sermons, and that was good. I could handle that. And because I was able to appropriately persuade and or dissuade them, Baptist pastors said, oh, this is good stuff. Do you want to come back and do another repeat performance? So it was good. That was back in the 80s. Yeah. But it also seems that the social gospel and the prosperity gospel, two specific diabolic counterfeit gospels, have replaced completely the Ruach-inspired word of the living creator God, Yehovah. It is a sad fact that we are witnessing church buildings and church halls being turned into community centres and or are being turned into housing development programs around Australia, incorporated into housing structures.
They're all houses now.
Yes.
You're living in them.
Yeah, that's right.
Some are museums and that too.
In museums. So the world, and I hate to say this, but the world has ultimately triumphed over the Christian community. It's sad to see. But this is a prime reason why the Messianic Yeshua movement has been born in a sudden blaze of fire, igniting the Jewish remnants in the diaspora and in the state of Israel, the only democracy in the entire Middle East, and the restoration and resurrection of this ancient movement as a global phenomenon establishes the biblical recognition that the temple of God will shortly be built and Messiah is soon to appear. Baruch Hashem. So, as I've asked many people many times, are you a bastard? Without any doubt, our view is that today unbelieving believers are certainly being mixed in with true saved believers. These unbelieving believers think that they're saved, but Matthew records in a parable of Yeshua that the devil has successfully re-sowed the entire field with quote-unquote bastard wheat. And you've got to love the old 1611 authorized version. And that re-sowing has choked the wheat, who have become not as equipped and as effectual as they would have been had the devil not interfered originally with the planted field. But is it not the plan of God that required even the Lord Yeshua to have warned us about such an evil deed that was to eventuate? Of course it is. Apparently, we all have to grow up together. We're all in this together, remember? And the angels of the, they're my thoughts exactly. And the angels of the Creator will be given strict orders to sort through the chaff to locate the genuine wheat at the second advent of Messiah. I wanted to turn to Matthew 13 and verse 30 and have a good look at that. Matthew 13 and verse 30. Have a look at verse 24. Another parable put he forth to the disciples, saying, the kingdom of the heavens is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and re-sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. That word tares, well, I'll go back to that in a minute. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, did not you sow good seed in your field? From whence then has it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, will you then that we go and gather them all up together? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. It's a rather sobering parable. But it's very pertinent to our calling and election today and our world in which we live. And so it is that Mashiach referred to the initial rise of the Messianic movement in his parable, which involved his servants sowing God's seed into the lives of those they came across in their travels around the world. In this parable, he that sowed the good seed is Yeshua. Matthew 13, verse 37. The field is the world. Matthew 13, verse 38. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Matthew 13, verse 38. And the wicked one is exposed in this parable as the devil. Matthew 13, verse 39. It's all there, self-explanatory. But now that we have identified the actors in this parable, realize this fact. The tares are the children of Hasatan. Our Lord Yeshua said so. The Dark Lord rules this present evil world. It belongs to him at the moment. And the tares thus bear his characteristics. People have asked me in the past, well, the tares, how do we know who's a tare? Their fruit. Christ said, by their fruit you'll know them. What are their results in their life? Because they display his nature. They even appear as ministers of righteousness. Remember that in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13, 14, and 15. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, they appear as ministers of righteousness. For the most part, they have a gospel that substitutes their own righteousness, with a proclivity towards seeking miraculous works and signs and wonders, for Messiah's righteousness. When you look at the description the Bible gives of these tares, there's nothing about their struggles to overcome human nature. There's nothing about their realization that their ways are not God's ways. There's nothing in there that exudes any confidence about a change in attitude from a negative mental frame of mind to a positive mental attitude. Nothing about that. It's all about signs and wonders and what happens on the outside. Not the inside.
It's fleshy.
Or the do-gooding.
Or the do-gooding.
You find a lot of tares get into positions of power within the churches and within the congregation so that they can whip it around the way they want and tattletale and...
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
And thought police.
And look like they're doing righteous acts by keeping a lid on trouble.
Exactly. Pastor... Mrs. Brown's at it again. She's talking about her daffodils. Look, daffodils, you know that I like roses. Yes, whatever. Look, true Messiah...
It's the same, it just came to mind, it's the same as, I want to tell you all a story about a Harper Valley pity.
Oh, perfect. Yeah, thank you for that. That's right, the Harper Valley PTA, it's at it all. Good song. So, true messianic believers are found bringing forth fruit. Matthew 13, back to there again, verse 26. And they are recognizable by the Messiah as his own. Now I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 19. The foundation of God stands secure. Having this seal, earlier in the announcements we were talking about the seal, about the seals of ancient times. The seal, the Lord knows them that are his. That's a great seal. Are we sealed by God's seal? I'm sure we are. And there's another one. Let everyone that names the name of Messiah depart from iniquity. Yes, there's another identifying sign. What is iniquity? It's lawlessness. It's lawlessness. What, man's law? No, God's law. It's an attitude of going against the law of God. But we are saved by grace. Yes, so that we can perform what he wants us, what he's expecting us to accomplish and to do under his direction.
Through trial and error.
Through trial and error, absolutely. But notice what he says. In a great house, verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth. Some of these vessels to honour, and some are toilets. And that's what the Greek is. Dishonour, as it's got here. Oh, you can't put toilet, put dishonour. There it is. Yeah. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall become a vessel unto honour, sanctified and suitable for the master's use, prepared for every good work. See, you've got to move away from the standards you once had and merge into God's standards. Easy thing to do? No. Difficult.
Trial and error.
Back to that. Trial and error, absolutely.
It's a slow process.
Very, very, very slow.
Agonizingly so.
Agonizingly so. But it, once the first step is taken, but you know, this is what God is working in us, not what we are working. God is changing our attitudes and our works follow. That's what grace is all about. That's what grace is all about. What? Works? No. God's imposition of that grace in the life of the individual who's trying to change and become what he wants us to be. So, the authentic wheat is recognizable by the Messiah as his own, as we've just seen. But the tares, the bastard wheat, or the darnel, do not produce as does the bona fide product. Instead, as any wheat farmer knows, darnel can and does cause a variety of problems if digested into the body. Violent convulsions, terrible nausea, diarrhea, and finally, suffocation.
Oh, I've known people like that.
Exactly. Haven't we all?
God love them all.
In the farmer's paddock, this wheat, this false wheat, wreaks a whirlwind as it attempts to disrupt and suffocate proper growth in the genuine article. This is why, in Yeshua's parable, the enemy came after the sower had done his work and then sowed upon, which is the Greek, or re-sowed, the wheat. In other words, the entire paddock or field was re-sowed. It was with this intent that the Dark Lord planted his kind, his children, if you will, into the messianic movement. And these same apostates are described in other places in the messianic scriptures as enjoying all the fringe benefits of messianism or Christianity while showing a denial of the Lord in their actions. 2 Peter 2:1. So here is the fruit again.
Denying the power thereof.
Yeah, 2 Peter 2:1. Have a look at this. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people. Talking about the history of ancient Israel. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who with privacy will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who purchased them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Pretty sad, but that's a history of churchianity. That's what has occurred. And verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways. Uh-huh. And it says many. The word is myriads. Yeah, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Yeah, here we are.
And mine says, on whose account the way of truth will be maligned.
Yeah, that's what's happening today. Put on cable TV. Yeah. Don't listen to channel 7, Channel 10, Channel 9, Channel 2, or SBS. No. Put on cable. Put on Fox News. Have a good look at what's happening in the world today. Truth is misaligned.
Truth is filtered. What do they say? A lie gets around the world so many times before the truth gets its boots on?
True. I'll say no more. That's exactly right.
Truth is always the first casualty.
First casualty, yeah, in any conflict, in any war. Mm. So we are living in those days now. But, again, those who deny the Lord in their actions, their terrible end, according to the writer of Hebrews, is to suffer in the lake of fire. Hebrews 6, verse 8, and chapter 10, verse 27. That's what it says. But, writes the author of Hebrews, but we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews 10, verse 39. And this is where we need to remember that the writer of Hebrews is not the Apostle Paul. But this is the early view of the Messianic movement. In the early years of the Messianic movement, they had a view that was slightly challenged by Paul when he came along. This letter in Hebrews ends with a positive note of assurance for authentic believers. If you have a look very carefully here, and I know I've gone through this before, but Hebrews chapter 6, and look at verse 8 and 9 and 11. Hebrews chapter 6, 8, 9 and 11. That which bears thorns and briars, yes, you'll know them by their fruit, is rejected and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany or belong to salvation, though we thus speak. So he's ending his thoughts with a confident appraisal of the people he was writing to. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, of course, and almost needless to say, the writer would have rejoiced had he been open and exposed to the gospel message concerning the grace of our Lord Yehovah that Rav Scholl carried forth into the Messianic movement. And again, I said before, and I'll repeat it, there were two views in the very early Messianic movement. One view was that you did not have security in everlasting life. The other view is that you could lose it. The other view was you couldn't lose it if you were the genuine article. Now, this is in stark contrast to one another. But we know, this is another reason I keep having to remind everybody and people listening to the podcast, I want them to understand this fully, that we are Pauline in our theology. We are Pauline, and we accommodate to the knowledge and the understanding that what the Holy Spirit was doing, the Ruach of God, he was showing in the Scripture, sacred Scripture, that there was growth in understanding. Mm. That it wasn't all given at once. It was progressive revelation that people came to over a period of time. Mm. That has to be understood, because it's very easy to read Hebrews and get the shakes. It's very easy to have your knees knocking together sometimes. You come out to perspiration, because some of the stuff that's in there, really, it's all a matter of a lack of understanding of grace. But he understands mercy, no doubt about that. In fact, this is why you find in the opening statements, Hebrews 13:9 that I gave, it is well for the heart to be strengthened by the gift of God's kindness. In the Authorized Version, you'll have the word grace. But the guy didn't understand grace, or charis. He didn't understand that. It was peculiarly Paul's understanding that God gave him. This man understood chen in Hebrew, which is mercy. And mercy can be repaid. Grace can't be. Grace can't be. I love mercy. I want more of God's mercy. But grace is something that cannot be attained of and by and from ourselves. It comes from God and his salvific will imposed upon us. Some people may not like the word imposed, but that's what God's sovereign will is all about. The The very first sign our Lord Yeshua gave of his return was that prior to his second advent, religious apostasy would take place. I want you to turn to Matthew 24. And again, after we have gone through this epistle to the Hebrews and completed our series on it, we are going to talk about prophecy. Everyone's talking about prophecy these days and not understanding it at all because they've rejected Jewish thought form by and large. But Matthew 24, verse 3, as Yeshua sat upon the Mount of Olivet, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Yeshua answered and said, "Take heed." Now here's the very first thing they needed to realize and recognize, the very first sign. "Take heed that no man deceive you." And now, as soon as people read that, in most Protestant and Catholic churches, they are told that Yeshua gave parables to the world so they could understand and be converted. But the disciples were given another form of understanding. But if you read through, it says, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, and shall deceive many." And people say, and I've heard so many sermons, people are going to come along and they're going to say that they were the Messiah. They are the Messiah. They are Christ. Now that has happened. Yes, it has.
Yes.
But you know what? It hasn't happened in the sense of myriads. And remember that word many in the Greek is myriads, tens of thousands. Well, I can name at least off the top of my head at least 14 people that have come along since the beginning of the Christian era claiming to have been Messiah. Well, that's not myriads. But if you read it this way, many, myriads shall come in my name. That is claiming his authority, saying, "I am Messiah," that is, Yeshua is Messiah, "and shall deceive the myriads." Well, that's the very first sign. He said, "Watch out for that." Well, that's happened. That happened, and it's still happening today. And this is precisely what the first horseman of the apocalypse signified. If you turn to Revelation 6 and verse 2, and remember, this is the man writing the apocalypse who was taken into our day and age now. Just, in fact, not even now, but just ahead of us. The Apostle John was taken into a period called the Day of the Lord. That's just ahead of us. It's not now. It's not 2024 that he was taken. He was taken into the period of the Day of the Lord, and that's yet to come. And it says here in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, "And I saw and behold a white horse." Now people say, "Oh, there's Yeshua coming," or "there's Jesus coming." No, 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 this is a white horse. "And he that sat on him had a bow."
Oh, don't you know all the goodies are on the white horse?
Oh, that's right. Even in westerns, in the B-grade westerns, there's always the goodie on the white horse and the baddie dressed in black on a black horse.
That's right.
"He that had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." That parallels what Christ's first sign of the end was going to be. Apostasy. And you know, it's rather interesting. Look at this man that comes in the future. He's not here yet. But look at him. He sits on a white horse. So he declares himself to be righteous. He declares that he is Christ himself. He's not wearing a crown. It says a crown is given to him. Yeah, the world gives him his crown. God has given Christ's crown to him.
He's the Lone Ranger.
The Lone Ranger. And he's got a bow. But you know what? Where are the arrows? Where are the arrows? He's got a bow, but there's no arrows.
Soon to be in his back.
Well, well, he is a peacemaker. He's going to bring peace to the world. Disarmament to the world. A bow without any arrows. People overlook that. I'll talk about that in the next series I'm doing. I have shown how Isaiah the prophet spoke of the need to restore at the end of the age. How Isaiah the prophet spoke of that need to restore which was originally lost. What was the first thing that was lost, really lost? Let me tell you what it was. Grace. Grace was originally lost. One of the first things that was lost. And Isaiah says there is a need to restore that which was originally lost. A right knowledge of God's salvific plan of salvation itself. That was lost. God only has a plan of salvation for the human race and the entirety of the universe. There's no other plan. People have said to me, what's the plan of God? Salvation. Oh yeah, but what's the plan of God really? Salvation. There's nothing else. God is salvation. Yes.
We're signed and sealed.
Here we are. Signed and sealed. Absolutely. So it's astonishing to consider that the central plan and purpose of God for the universe was lost so early in church history. But you know, if they had kept the Jewish festivals, if they, look, even if they didn't keep them but understood them, they wouldn't have lost a knowledge of God's salvific will. But they threw the Jewish baby out with the Jewish bathwater, and guess what? We now have, well, when we die, we're going to heaven, and if we're Christians, we're saved for eternity, and that's it. All the other poor buggers are going to be burning in hell forever. Well, sorry. No. 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 And I'll take anyone on that one. Either the church acknowledged, church recognized Christian anti-Nicene fathers were correct in this matter of God's gracious salvific will, or they were outright satanic liars of the worst criminal sort. You see, people who come here and oppose universal salvation, they immediately have a problem. They say to me, well, hang on a minute. Hang on a minute. The early Christians, they all believed in going to hell. No, they didn't. Read the anti-Nicene fathers. I've read them. I've got them on my shelf. If people can't get them, go to the local library. They'll get them in for you. Have a look at what their teachings were. And yet they are recognized today as authentic Christian believers. Yes, they are. They were. And they believed in a universal salvation. They testified to God's intention. You see, God's intention, what God intends is not like us, our intentions. I wake up in the morning, I say, oh, okay, Lord, I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this today. Thank you for your help. And I get up and I get dressed and I have a shower, then I get dressed. Well, not the other way around. And I come out, have breakfast, and you know what? The intention's gone because I suddenly see, this has got to do me. I've got to do this over here, I've got to do that over there. Don't forget over here. Then the Robertson says, then don't forget, I want you to do this. Okay, what happened to my intention? Yeah.
A bit like those pie crust promises.
Made to be broken. Yeah, quote Lennon somewhere else. But, you know, this is rather... Well, it was Lennon. But it's rather interesting. Yeah. You'll be saved one day. But the point of the matter is that God's intentions and God's acts are one and the same. God never changes his mind on those things. Never. Because his intentions are followed through with his activity.
Denying himself, wouldn't he?
Absolutely he would be. So they testified to God's intention for an ultimate universal salvation. And the church generally accepted this biblical truth for at least 500 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Messiah. Startling as it first seems to the modern Christians who love and accept the Messiah and Redeemer, whom they refer to as Jesus, not one creed of the early church for at least 500 years expresses any belief contrary to that of universal salvation. Now, people have challenged that. They say, no, that's not true. Yes, it is. You show me the proof that otherwise. And they can't. Not one creed is in favour of endless punishing, endless punishment, endless misery and torment. It's not there. You won't find it. So understand, Their original teaching of the early church fathers in relation to a gracious, universal salvation. In other words, a central teaching of the Messianic scriptures, let's boil it down to that, was the doctrine associated with the church for the first 300 years, some would venture 400 years, and they may well be correct. Certainly no historical church creed identifying and condemning the doctrine of a universal salvation as a heresy or downright lie can be found by those who would wish to do so. This is simply because such a creed does not exist. Right? Have I made it plain and clear? Consider the following truth. Hippolytus, he lived 320 CE. He lists 32 known heresies. Yet the doctrine of universal salvation is not given one scant mention as a heresy. Moreover, the hammer of heretics, church historian Epiphanius, describes a total of 80 heresies in the church, but he fails to include universal salvation among them. Why? He most certainly had marvelous opportunity to do so, for he lived contemporaneously with Gregory of Nyssa, the most conspicuous, towering, outspoken figure in Christianity and himself a universalist. This knowledge was understood for at least the first 300 years, perhaps 400 years of recorded church history. The writings of the church fathers of the Ante-Nicene period testify to a proper, correct, befitting and appropriate knowledge of Yehovah's plan of salvation. But this was very early replaced with another gospel. Yeshua spoke of the predicted apostasy in Matthew 13, and he speaks in the Greek of a literal re-sowing of a field. He tells us that the one who re-sowed the field is the Dark Lord. Historically, the Messianic assemblies were re-sown with plants that belonged to the evil one, and Luke speaks of one man in particular who would create a mammoth crisis in the Messianic movement and change the course of Christian history. Indeed, the later ecclesiastical chronicles speak of the advent of a Samaritan called Simon, who was a sorcerer. He is called by the church fathers Simon Magus. And a Magus was a magician, the chief one, the chief man who ruled the minds of others. Luke attracts our attention to him when he documents the origins of this satanic individual in Acts chapter 8. No, I'm not going to go there. We've done so many lectures on that in the early ages. They went around the world. Messianics grabbed hold of it. They even left my italics and bold and all that in and personal expressions in the stuff they plagiarized. But now Luke was writing in 62 CE, just prior to the assassination of James, Yaakov, the Lord's brother, and the outbreak of the Jewish war with Rome in 66 CE. So it was early in the piece when Acts was produced. And I pointed out in previous lectures on Acts, Luke's narrative breaks off abruptly, in the middle of a sentence, in the middle of a verse, in the middle of a thought. Just like the Gospel of Mark, which concludes suddenly in Mark 16 verse 8 with the words, "So they went out and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Blib, 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 nothing. Nothing. It's as if something major or shocking prevented anything further to be written. It may well be that Luke and Mark, in different locations, both quickly grabbed their manuscripts and ran for their lives. The outbreak of the Roman-Jewish war. It would make sense. But you could all do yourself a favour and take your Bibles and just put a black marker pen right through the rest of Mark 16, because it's not biblical. It's added. Centuries later, it's added. It finishes with verse 8. Whatever the case, the priestly John has documented this major crisis, documenting how the Samaritans in Revelation 3 verse 9, those who say they are Jews but are not but do lie, and there's the key to it, had invaded the Messianic assemblies as fifth columnists in Asia Minor, and added that they claimed to be the very elect apostles of Yeshua himself. He called them what they were, liars. You will find mention of this crisis in Revelation 2 and 3. He also spoke of the synagogue of Satan. And lately, archaeological digs are unearthing synagogues which are pagan to the core in their lurid paintings and horoscope engravings. They are being unearthed right around the Mediterranean area, and they are also scattered throughout Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and in various places around the Middle East. And Jewish scholars are mortified to think that Jewish synagogues had become so decadent and degenerate. They need not worry, for they're not Jewish synagogues. They are Samaritan synagogues. That there were two types of synagogue in the days of the apostles is clear from the evidence of the Luke and Acts. After all, Luke himself refers on occasion to the synagogues of the Jews, which is a highly unlikely comment or description if there are not also synagogues around the place that were not Jewish. Clearly, I see that. But Biblical Archaeological Research, or Review magazine, doesn't. They think they're Jewish synagogues. No, they're not. The Samaritan sorcerer Simon Magus was so deeply in league with the demonic realm, he's reputed to have brought statues to life, according to the Nazarene Clementine Recognitions, Book 3, but Chapter 47. As far as Nero is concerned, the ascension of Isaiah 4:11 informs us that he intended to set up his image in every city. In fact, much earlier, the mad Emperor Caligula, referred to by Josephus as Gaius, purposed to set up his own huge statue in the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple itself, and only his untimely, or perhaps extremely timely, death circumvented this decree. Had he succeeded in his insane attempt, the Jewish war with Rome would have broken out decades before it actually occurred. It was essentially and right that the Jews who brought upon themselves a dire threat of Caligula may well be the Jews in the future who trigger the actions of the Antichrist in relation to the circumvention of future animal sacrifices in a restored Jerusalem temple. It could be. The Jews may bring it upon themselves by virtue of something we don't yet understand or know. We don't know. It's a big question. But I base this reasonable assumption on the fact that the Antichrist kingdom will be a counterfeit of the Messianic kingdom, and as such, the world under Yeshua will eventually return to a pure vegetarian diet as it was largely but not unvaryingly before the flood. You might go, what's all that about? Well, WEF and WHO are saying that we need to have pretend meat. We need to eat the bugs or whatever. We need to have lab-made meat, lab-created meat. And this is why you've got planes crashing into farms where they're destroying tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of chooks, chickens over there in America, chooks in Australia. But, you know, this
processed
is
meat.
Processed meats, all this kind of stuff.
It's here too.
And it's here.
They've done it. Three huge chicken farms that I know of.
Mm. Yep.
And the big push is on to get rid of cattle in Australia.
Yes.
Yeah. Crazy.
Absolutely. Now, way back in the 80s, there used to be a newspaper that went around, what was it called? Awake or Time's Up, something like that. And it was a newspaper that was dedicated to what the United Nations is going to bring into Australia. Destroy the agricultural industry and replace it with imports from South America and other places. And it finally went broke because nobody was buying it. But I remember reading it saying, oh, this is impossible. This is not going to happen. And here we are watching it develop, where vegetarianism is going to be the new world order for, and I mean command when I say order, for human habitation, human populations on the earth. We're going to go vego.
What concerns me is that with the problems with the agriculture and the fertilizer and all the other issues that they say that we have, will it be that the bugs and the mealworms will be the only thing on the plate because you won't be able to sustain the crops of legumes and lentils and chickpeas and all those things that would replace your meats because they're going to devastate the production and make food shortages worldwide?
Yes, there's going to be food shortages worldwide. Yeshua said that. So, yes, you're very likely, that's very likely the case. But remember, one of the signs of apostasy under the Antichrist when he comes will be a strictly enforced vegetarian policy. Mustn't forget that. You'll find that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. If you want to turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. He's Thessalonian. One says one. Notice in chapter 4, it starts off, now the Spirit speaks expressly. Now, I want you to notice that. The Ruach of God speaks expressly, particularly, definitely. That in the latter times, are we living in the latter times? Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, that's where we are. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Yes, they know better. They know the truth. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Forbidding to marry. That's interesting. And commanding to abstain from meats. I know it says meats, it can also mean foods. Which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Rather interesting, talking about vegetarianism being imposed, because it talks about every creature of God is good, so therefore the argument foods is not quite correct. It should be meats because of the fact that foods are not differentiated, but meat is in Deuteronomy and Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, Leviticus 11.
Yeah.
And we say, well, every creature of God is good. Yes, every creature is good. God created all creatures good. Even a pig's good, it's got its purpose. And nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, because it's set apart by the word of God. Where is it set apart in the word of God? Well, the word of God includes Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It was the Torah of God. It was the word of God. And Deuteronomy 14, Leviticus 11, talk about clean and unclean foods. Meats, rather. And intriguingly, it was carried over from Genesis in the days of the flood. Before the flood, as a matter of fact. So, the Antichrist system, when it comes in, it's going to bring down laws, rules and regulations, which WEF and the UN is already trying to accomplish. And our governments are going along like fools with them. To enforce a coming vegetarian world. We might go, oh, that's terrible. But, wait a moment, the Antichrist system, when it comes, will be a copy of Christ's government. Christ's kingdom. Antichrist means in the place of Christ. Not necessarily against Christ, but in the place of Christ. Therefore, when he said to the apostles that they could be deceived as the very elect when it comes, clearly it must be going to be an incredibly wonderful, momentous government that emerges. And we've got to be careful, we're not going to be swept in. Because it will involve, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but it will involve the Antichrist pretending to be Christ himself. And I will go into all of that when I get into the lectures, on prophetic lectures. But, clearly, the original world that God made was vegetarian. Adam and Eve were vegetarians. Don't know how long that lasted, actually. But we do know because in the same time period as Adam and Eve in their sinful state, it talks about some of their descendants breeding cattle. And even Abel sacrificed a sheep, remember?
And obviously they had too, otherwise Abel would never have known what to do.
They wouldn't have known what to do. So the groundwork for global vegetarianism is right at this moment gaining momentum by high government officials in various countries around the planet and in the progressive work of world agencies such as the Gates Foundation, WEF, the UN, and WHO.
And a host of subsidiaries.
Absolutely correct. And in my next lecture in this series, we're going to be talking a little bit about the first century messianic movement in case some people are saying, oh, we'll never go back to vegetarianism. After all, the early Christian faith was meat eating. Well, I've got a few questions, and I want to share them with you next lecture. Yes?
Kind of puts an arrow in Passover, doesn't it?
I will discuss that in the next lecture. In the next lecture. But, of course, Hebrews 13, verse 9, which we read at the very beginning, and I've repeated it throughout this lecture, is speaking specifically of the necessary rejection of animal sacrificial system by Messianic believers. We've got to keep that in mind. But what I'm bringing out at the moment is the fact that that crisis of the rejection of the animal sacrificial system by Messianic believers was just one crisis. There are other crises involving food regulations, and they mustn't be forgotten. They mustn't be shelved. They were creating dissident, I should say, satanic dissident disorders in the ecclesias, in the first century Messianic ecclesias. And I want to talk about that in the next lecture.
And they also warn about it. All the writers of the letters all warn about it.
They all warn about it, that's right. But on this section of Hebrews, author Draper, now I've mentioned Draper many times, and if anybody can get his book, Hebrews, The Life That Pleases God, 1976, they should get it. I always mention and recommend books that have helped me, and that book helped me dramatically. In this section of Hebrews, Draper has this comment: it's worth the time spent to reflect deeply on what he has assessed. Hebrews, he says, Hebrews shows us the Mosaic system of sacrifices has passed away. It is no more. It was inadequate. It was incomplete. The sacrifices never did bring a man to God. They only looked to the promised Messiah for the coming reconciliation. But what about sacrifices now that Christ has come? There is a sacrifice for us. We are to offer sacrifices. They are to be sacrifices of praise. Praise is the most beautiful expression of a redeemed soul. It is our heart cry to God. This praise is to be offered to Jesus Christ. That's a reminder that we can never go one step without the Saviour. We have nothing to offer God apart from Him. There is nothing in us that is acceptable to God. There is nothing in our merit, nothing in our strength, nothing in our wisdom. We cannot go one step without the Saviour. If we are to know God, if we are to walk in fellowship with Him, if our hearts are to be kept warm, it will be by the Saviour. It is by Him that we come to God. He is our great High Priest. He is still the one who brings us into the holiest of all. He brings us into the presence of the Father. We go there in Yeshua's name. It is all by Him. The sacrifice of praise we give to God is by His Son. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is Almighty God. He is Eternal Father. He is Everlasting Sacrifice. He is the Eternal High Priest. We cannot get to God without Him. Impossible. We can't. He continues, another thing about praise is that it is adoration. It is loving God. Hebrews tells us that redemption has been purchased. Salvation is secured. Death is abolished. Eternity is secured for us who believe. When we think about all the Saviour has done, our hearts ought to swell up with praise. We ought to bless God, praise the Lord, thank the Lord for all He has done. Our great High Priest stands in the holiest of all, in the heavens, in the inner sanctum, in the presence of God. We ought to offer to Him the sacrifice of praise. He is our High Priest. Then let us give Him our sacrifice to offer in that holy place. His high priestly task is to offer in our behalf our sacrifices of praise and gratitude to God. Now, it's intriguing that one of our members today turned up at the yeshiva and talked about the need to be thankful, to have praise and gratitude. How true that was. God was working in that person's heart and soul because of that. In the mindset of the writer of this epistle, Jewish Messianic believers in Yeshua and his sacrificial love had little choice but to walk away from the Mosaic Sinai covenant and to adopt the entirely new covenant that had been predicted as its replacement by the prophet Jeremiah. Indeed, we all know that our Lord Yeshua ratified it on the night he was betrayed by his accountant Judas. Don't trust accountants. While it will be a new marriage covenant between Yeshua and the nation of Israel at his advent, this new covenant agreement is available today for all of God's own people, and it must be adhered to. Without doubt, this introduction of a new covenant or contract must have shaken the temple institutions to their very foundations as thousands of Jewish believers departed, turning in repentance to the Creator God and away from the angelic superintendence of their way of life through controlling regulations that were, as God himself admitted, not good. The writer of Hebrews is describing a monumental crisis that set the stage for the defection of multitudes of Jews from their temple worship and service. But issues over foods were occurring decades prior to the writing of this circular letter. Foods as an issue first came to light in the Messianic assemblies and threatened to split the congregations asunder during Paul's early ministry. We shall take a good look at this situation, but first, did you take note of my comment that God himself had admitted that he gave Israel regulations which were not good? If we go back far enough in the biblical revelation, we find a statement by God concerning the sacrificial system that he, and not the Dark Lord, originally gave to Israel. Our Lord God Yehovah tells us, and I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 23, because some people will argue and have argued the toss years ago over this issue when I brought it up. They're no longer here with me. Ezekiel 20, verse 23. God says, I lifted up my hand unto Israel, also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries. That's the diaspora. Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes longed for their father's idols. Wherefore, notice this, I gave them also statutes that were not good. Now these were largely commandments regarding animal sacrifices, and judgments toward them whereby they should not live. Meaning, God gave them commands regarding sacrifices which resulted in negative outcomes in their lives. And I polluted them in their own gifts. Yes, even their sacrificial offerings to God of grain were negative, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that opens the womb, that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. You see, that's how degenerate Israel had become at one period of their history. They were literally offering their babies to Moloch. So even God admitted that some of his commands regarding animal sacrifice were not good. He said so. And I would have to agree 100% with God's assessment. While the Jewish priests and today's Jewish butchers use an entirely painless method to slay animals, and which renders them totally unconscious literally within seconds, death is still death, and shed blood is still shed blood. So I admit that I'm at a loss as to why the unknown author of Hebrews failed to utilize this Ezekiel sacred text to bolster his argument against the slaughter of sacrificial creatures at the temple. I suppose such a reference as this would unnecessarily raise doubts among his already schismatic followers concerning the efficacy of the scriptures themselves. And this he would have wanted to avoid at all costs, I would imagine, which is why he didn't use it. But right at the start of the Jewish Messianic movement, Gentiles were desirous of admission to the assemblies and congregations, really Messianic synagogues, in support of their mutual belief in Yeshua as the prophesied Messiah, and this raised a whole host of problematic issues regarding circumcision as a rite of passage and the adoption of Noahide regulations and the further contentious issue of table fellowship of Gentiles with Jewish brethren. Again, these issues were creating crises in the fellowship of the saints. Remember that these Gentiles had come out of paganism and were attracted to the message brought from heaven itself by the great messenger and saviour of the world, the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua. They desired eternal life and they wanted in. The epistle to the Galatians speaks of the contentious practice of Jews not having table fellowship with Gentiles. And as this pseudo-Pauline document records, Paul verbally admonishing Peter over his attitude. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Galatians chapter 2, 12 and 13. For before that certain came from James, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. Now please notice, James sent people. This is the brother of the Lord. This is James, the apostle, the alternative high priest of Qumran, and the head of the ecclesia in Jerusalem. For before that certain came from James, he, that's Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Now, the circumcision was a term applied to certain sectarians who advocated circumcision after the manner of Moses as a salvation priority for Gentiles. Still holds today. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him. Yeah, Peter got up and moved away from the Gentiles when he was having a meal with them, and the whole lot of the Jews went with him. Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy. So even Barnabas, he went with them. He wasn't going to stay there by himself.
To coin a phrase, he lost his sense of occasion.
He lost his sense of occasion. Here was another crisis that rocked the ecclesia. Yet it was an understandable situation. Understand this. The Jewish people made dietary laws and regulations impossible to have close ties with Gentiles because the latter were in a perpetual state of ritual uncleanness. The issue of blood arose mainly due to the fact that Gentiles slept with their wives during their menstrual cycle. Now, take yourself back into the Second Temple period, in the first century, and even today. A wife gets her menstrual period, and there's usually another bedroom where the man will sleep, or another bed where he will sleep.
All right.
She will sleep. The blood issue involving sacrifices on behalf of and involving Gentiles in the temple would eventually spark the Roman-Jewish war. That's what it was about. So, the Noahide regulations are found in Genesis. Now, Genesis is the first scroll of Torah. There exist Gentile Noahide converts today who desire to be accepted by God alongside Jewish people and yet have not undergone circumcision to actually enter the religion of Judaism. So Judaism recognizes seven Genesis laws. Now, this is long before Moses, long before the Torah, long before Sinai. This is Genesis. Judaism recognizes seven Genesis laws which all humankind ought to observe in order for men and women to live out their lives in harmony rather than discord. Notwithstanding collective rabbinic opinion concerning the seven regulations, I have stated to rabbis for years that the so-called seven Noahide laws were in fact eight and very possibly nine. Even though their tradition, particularly as espoused by the great Maimonides, has only seven, not one rabbi has yet been able to refute me. I have written to them, I have asked for their input, and they avoid it like the plague. So what is the eighth? Note that God gave the Gentile nations commandments regarding clean and unclean food long prior to Moses and Sinai. All of humankind was told to carefully watch their diet. This is because the living God wants humans to enjoy living a full and actively engaged existence and not to die of trichinosis or other diseases that come from unclean, uncooked food. Genesis 9 verse 3 says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat." All right? That's clear. But notice those two little words, "even as." Even as the green herb. Even as. There are green herbs I absolutely wouldn't touch unless I wanted to die slowly or quickly, depending on how poisonous the herb was that I consumed. So just as there are herbs that ought to be avoided, they are not for internal human consumption, So there are animals that are also decidedly unclean and ought to be avoided. These are health issues, not salvation issues. Mm. I repeat that. These are health issues, not salvation issues. There is no way the Holy Spirit is going to whisper to the human heart regarding certain plants, stay away from that one, it's going to kill you, because the Spirit has already made its will known in the written Torah. I had a man here, or not here, but in another premises, who came to me and said, no, 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 the Holy Spirit tells me what, I know intuitively what I should eat. The Holy Spirit gives me the okay. Really? And does the Holy Spirit speak the opposite to what is referred to in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14? He looked at me stunned. He hadn't thought of that. But note that Noah, long before Sinai, took clean and unclean animals, birds, etc., into the ark. He was able to differentiate them without too much trouble. So Noahides are particularly expected by rabbis to learn to be governed by those regulations or statutes. And it is a reasonable expectation. Sanhedrin 59a says, the Mosaic law includes in its entirety the Noahid. Every precept which was given to the sons of Noah and repeated at Sinai was meant for both Noahides and Israelites. Yeah. Let me say this at the outset. Sexual orientation, now hear me, hear my words, sexual orientation is not a concern of the Noahide laws. The seven laws of Noah are as follows. According to the Talmud, Sanhedrin 56a, these seven factors that must be inculcated into society and obeyed are, number one, all people should believe in one God and abstain from idolatry. Sure. Number two, everyone should be moral and refrain from adultery and incest. Agreed. Three, people should be useful members of society and should not commit murder. I like it. Number four, everyone should be honest and refrain from stealing. No argument. Number five, people should respect God and never blaspheme. Sure. Number six, law courts should be maintained to settle disputes with justice. With justice. With justice, yes. Amen to that. Number seven, people should be kind to animals. Now this apparently refers to pagan practices of tearing the limbs from living animals and eating them. Yeah. The only commandments of the Ten Commandments not directly addressed here are number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and commandment number five, honour your father and mother. So the Ten Commandments have been widely accepted by the church community at large, and properly so, as the laws of Noah are contained herein. The only ordinances given to Noah, not revealed in the Ten Commandments, is the eating of blood and limbs torn from living animals. The blood issue was covered by the apostles in Acts 21, verse 25. It reads, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they, one, keep themselves from things offered to idols, and two, from blood, and three, from strangled, and four, from temple prostitution. These injunctions are called the decrees of James. So James had decrees which helped the Gentiles to enter into the Messianic, Jewish Messianic movement. He said they've got to do those four things. Temple prostitution and not mere sexual immorality, classified as premarital or extramarital sexual behaviour, is here in view. That's why I said before, sexual orientation does not come into this. He's talking about temple prostitution. James is narrowing in on the widespread acceptance of cultic temple prostitution that was based essentially in demonic rites, such as the Bohemian Grove. It is true that the Greek word porneia is used by James in the Acts 15 account, and porneia can be argued to mean anything from incest to adultery. But James was not delivering his judgment in the Greek tongue, but in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew equivalent would have been the word miznut, according to the Torah, prophets, writings, and the New Covenant, Jerusalem, the Bible Society of Israel, 1991, page 170. Bismuth is derived from the Hebrew verb zana. According to Benjamin Davidson, the Analytical Hebrew and Chaldee Lexicon, 1979, page 240, which means to be or act as a harlot having intercourse with other deities. Yes, there it is. Considered as harlotry. Edward Robinson and Rodaja, the New Ground Driver Briggs, Gesenius, Hebrew and English Lexicon, 1978, page 275. All of the prohibitions in Acts 15 would have to therefore be linked to idolatry and to idolatrous practices and not to mere moral deficiencies, even ethnic ones. Now everyone will go, no, I don't agree with that. Well, take it to God. Please note the phrase used by James, Gentiles which believe. Gentiles who believe. While there are similarities between the seven Noahide laws, Shiva HaMitzvot B'nai Noach, and this edict of James, clearly James is initiating a kindergarten level of first stage acceptance into the community of faith for these new converts to Messianic Judaism. Again, for clarification, I do not like using that term. Certainly, he did not want them to choke to death on Torah. Neither did God. God always accommodates to humankind. After all, the principle of accommodation is revealed by Yeshua himself when he said the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In the Judaisms of the Second Temple period, official entrance into Jerusalem temple worship still required circumcision and the mikveh as it is today. The mikveh when they would go into the water and come out to be cleansed. That's still required today. The primitive Messianic believers had begun, due to persecution by the temple authorities, to meet in private homes and local community centres or halls of philosophical debate wherever they could be located. Because as they were departing from the temple sacrificial system, they had to meet somewhere, so they met in private homes. The matter of Gentile entry into the Messianic community of faith was eventually and largely settled by James, the half-brother of our Lord, and alternative high priest of the Jewish nation with Qumran support, and head of the Ecclesia in Jerusalem. And it was James who brought forth certain decrees which were to be enforced by the superintendents of the various Ecclesias. And this is what Acts 15 Rabbinic Conference was all about. But despite these official classified decrees, a young rabbi of royal descent entered the Messianic community, and his entrance brought about a horrendous rift between believers and their communities. His name was Rav Shaul. We know him as the Apostle Paul. In conclusion, in the course of early Christian history, we are introduced to this man known as Rav Shaul, who becomes the all-favourite Paul of Christian tradition. That he was a Herodian and a member of that dynastic family is attested to by his own admission in Romans 16, verse 11. Turn with me to Romans 16 and look at verse 11. He's saying in his letter, salute this one, salute that one, salute the other one. And he says in verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsman. Oh, my kinsman. Yes, his kinsman was Herodian. And the only people that could use the name Herod in any way, shape or form were Herod's family. So here was Paul, a Herodian, which explains a lot. The level of intimacy and relationship, not always favourable, that he had with kings and governors. You know, here he is. People just read Acts and not realise, if you're going before a king, you must be important. If you're going before a governor, you must be important. So he had intimacy in relationship with kings and governors, as well as the fact that he was treated with immense suspicion by members of the primitive Messianic community, as Luke records. But the point I wish to make about Paul, a rabbi of extensive learning and the only Pharisee of the first century who left Judaism with a written record of the milieu of Pharisaism, is that he opposed James and had early disfavour with Peter. That James equally held Paul in a measure of contempt can't be gainsaid, except among certain Christians who have been indoctrinated to believe that early Christianity was one heaven of a party. So what was the main contentious issue between James and Paul? It had to do with Paul's view that the ascetic vegetarian James was actually the ultimate materialist. That's in his view. and that the kingdom of God was not about eating and drinking, Romans 14:17, which is a slur on the decrees of James. Recall that our Lord Yeshua ate meat and was not a vegetarian, which is what answers your story. James did not eat meat, but he would not wear leather either. I'm getting my tongue twisted around here. Nor any fabric made from an animal, such as wool. Early records inform us of his stand on these matters. Paul went on to attack James verbally, as we can read readily enough in his letters to the Christians in Corinth. As Rab Shaul, before his conversion, and as attested to in almost unheard of, still extant Nazarene documents, he had previously attempted to kill James on the steps of the temple when he launched his persecution against the way. I must mention in passing, if you are hearing electrical equipment, the people who live on the other side of our place here are putting up a fence. I take offence at their putting up a fence, but it's we'll continue through, which also included remnants of Yochanan the Immerser's sectarians, which had with the Jewish Christians fled as a consequence of severe life-threatening persecution to the city of Damascus. Even though Paul's claim to be a follower of Yeshua and a leader of the Nazarenes, which was vocalized by the Roman governor Felix, Paul's own writings countenance the eating of food sacrificed to idols, as to him they were regarded as absolutely a non-issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's all there. The Nazarenes would have been mortified by this assertion, yet he neatly and cleverly sidestepped the demonic argument with his claim there were no gods in reality other than the true God of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. But on the other hand, note his capitulation and concession to the existence of conscience in the balance of the chapter. Now, I like to give two sides to every story, and so I am not pro-Paul here or pro-James. I'm just saying this is how it was. Have a good look at it yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul even postulated so far as to accord the possibility of blameless participation of a believer in an idol's temple. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 10, for the evidence from Paul's own mouth. You see, people have come to me and said, look, I want to go and visit the Hare Krishnas down the road. It's only a 20-minute drive. Have a look at the way they live and see them, speak to them, share the message. I wouldn't have a problem, personally, with eating their food sacrificed to their idols. Why? Because Paul said, it's not going to harm you. It's food. It would be a different story if I was under Sinai. But I'm not. I'm under the New Covenant. Small wonder there was a dangerous rift between James, a strict Nazarene, and Paul. With this assessment, Paul would have finally induced all rabbinic opinion against him, which of course he did. And this is a matter of current historical reality. And you can ask any rabbi. Rabbi, what do you think of Paul, the Christian Paul?
The Christian Paul? He was a heretic.
Having said all this, I always ensure that my students are given both sides of any argument about the first century Messianic community. So we shall pursue this matter of the vegetarian controversy in our next informative lecture, and I shall share some most intriguing information surrounding this same controversy from ancient Nazarene documents. I will also establish that the Jewish ecclesia in the Yeshua-oriented Messianic movement was largely vegetarian, an understanding which is today almost totally lost to the academic Christian community. Yes, it is on all of us to gain an appreciation for our calling to restore the lost first century Second Temple Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. After that exhaustive lecture, are there any questions?
You can see how this would cause divisions amongst people's thinking, though. You've got two contrasting ideologies there.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yet the Holy Spirit was over both segments of the community. That is something we must not overlook. And again, when the Antichrist system comes and vegetarian fare is offered, I don't think I'll have a problem with that, even though I like a good steak and I like eating chicken.
But if it's enforced, well.
I hope fish are still allowed.
Well, even Christ ate fish. We know, well, we don't know that he ate fish, but he certainly cooked it for the disciples.
It's always broiled fish.
Yeah.